Hello. Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.
Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading today comes from Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 to 24, which is page number 205 in your pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, the children ages 3 to 8 are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. We're in a sermon series called Dumb Responses to God, sometimes also known as poor responses to God or unbelieving responses to God. And today we're looking at Gideon, who I'm referring to and calling this sermon Gideon the Skittish Judge. Now, where we are in history, world history and certainly biblical history, in Genesis chapter 1 through 10, We learn about God's relationship with all of mankind, with the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the fall into sin, and then God's judgment, which is an immersion in water, and then but there's salvation in the ark. There's salvation in Noah and his family. And so that's what we read about those first 10 or so chapters of Genesis. And then Genesis chapter 12, we start to see God's relationship with His people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the people of God, which that begins, of course, with Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, who had a son Isaac, who had a son Jacob, who had 12 sons. And so Genesis, through the end of the book of Genesis, is about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. Well, of course, there's famine in the land, and so they end up going to Egypt and spend 400 years there enslaved, oppressed by the Egyptians. And then Moses is born as a Hebrew, and God uses him to deliver the Hebrews out of Egypt into the promised land. Now, and we read about that in the book of Exodus. So they exit Egypt in Exodus, and that's what we read about there. Now, Moses, for various reasons, there are different sermons at different times, is not able to actually lead the people into the promised land. He leads them out of Egypt, and he leads them as they're wandering around in the wilderness, but he doesn't lead them actually into the promised land. That's Joshua who does that, who, in a sense, succeeds Moses and leads the people of God into the promised land. And it's under Joshua's leadership that they divide Israel into essentially states, areas, regions, tribes. And guess how many there are? 12. That's because they are in a sense named after those 12 sons of Jacob. And you have to put an asterisk there because the Levites didn't have land, and Joseph's land went to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But anyway, there's 12 states, 12 regions, geographic areas where that are divided for the people of God in Israel. So that's where we are when we come to the book of Judges. So it's after all of this that I've spoken of so far, but it's before the monarchy. Before we have King Saul, before we have King David, King Solomon, and all the others. That's where we are right now. This time between, after Joshua has divided the land, and before the kings come along, you have Judges. And what happens in Judges, well, I'll get into that in just a minute. Let me tell you about this one particular judge we're looking at today, Gideon. Gideon is one of the judges we read about in the book of Judges, whom God uses to deliver people as they're being oppressed. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh, the state of Manasseh in a sense, and the Manassehites were being oppressed by the Midianites, and God calls Gideon to deliver Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, that particular area and tribe. He calls Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. The first thing he does is he yanks down the idolatrous Baal, and the Asherah pole, which is in a sense small potatoes compared to what he does a little bit later, which is when this very impressive battle with the Midianites in a strange and unique way. So God calls Midian to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the oppressing Midianites. He sends out an email to all of Israel, says, come help me fight this battle. 32,000 people respond. God says, that's too many. That's not going to work, because you'll win the battle and you'll think it was because we were so strong, because we outnumbered them. And so I want you to whittle that number down. And God directs Gideon how to figure out the number that he wants for the battle. And he whittles it down to 300. And through a nighttime ambush and the blowing of horns and the crashing of these clay pots that have lights, fire inside them, it ends up sending the Midianite army into a panic. They end up killing each other and just running, you know, for the hills. And they're chased by Gideon and the Israelites. So that's the story that I want you to kind of have the story of what's going on. And what we'll read this morning is essentially the call of Gideon and his response to the Lord. And we'll read that from Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Judges 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. Now, this would be sort of a clan within the Manassehite tribe. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Hence, I call Gideon the skittish judge. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this Your Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said earlier, what we've got going on here, Judges gives us the history of Israel after leaving Egypt, after the Exodus, but before the monarchy. And what you see in the book of Judges is a cycle. Spiritual decline, revival, spiritual decline, revival, again and again. That's what we see in the book of Judges. Another way to say it, maybe even a better way to say it, is we see idolatry by the people of God. They worship false gods. And then slavery because of that idolatry. And then delivery. Same sort of idea. Idolatry, slavery, delivery. Or decline, revival. Decline, revival over and over again. So the book of Judges gives us then the folks that God uses to deliver Israel from oppression. These judges are deliverers. But over time, the judges get less and less impressive. You read really one of the last ones, Samson. I mean, that guy was a mess. And yet God used him in a miraculous way. But what it shows us, especially as we see the weakness of these judges, even Gideon was far from perfect, as you see some of his sin in the later part of his life. What we learn is that there must be some sort of divine intervention. Without a king, then it just looks like Israel is going to completely unravel. And so the monarchy then begins after this period of judges. But of course, what we learn in history from our Bibles is that the kings, they also all fall short. I mean, even the greatest king, David, was a murderer and an adulterer. And we think of him as being the greatest king of Israel. And so the message of Judges, you know what it is, very simply? We need a king. We need a better king. We need an ultimate king. We need a perfect king. We need not an earthly king, but we need a heavenly king. That's what you learn when you read the book of Judges. And it was true then, and it's true now. We need a king. And so what I want to point out here in Gideon's response are the three things we need a king for. First of all, we need a king to change our fixations or our obsessions, particularly our fixation or obsession on circumstances, because that's what man is typically fixated upon or obsessed with, is circumstances. We read this in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, so forth and so on. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Which is really kind of funny on the one hand. But he's also, in a sense, remember, names in the Old Testament and the Bible were given not just in a sense to sort of describe them currently, but what they would become. And Gideon said to him, when the angel of the Lord shows up, he knows that God is getting ready to do something significant, miraculous, and deliver his people. And so Gideon's response is, "Lord, if you're with us, and why have all these bad things happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Again, the angel of the Lord shows up. Gideon's no dummy. He realizes what's going on. The Lord's going to save. And Gideon's like, "Yeah, right. Sure. Sure you are. If you're really with me, if you're really with us, Lord, then how can all these bad things be happening?" Now, that's a pretty common thing we hear these days, isn't it? Gideon's saying, "Lord, where are all the wonderful deeds that our grandparents used to tell us about? I mean, I've heard stories, but that was a long time ago. For decades now, God, it's been crickets. Where are you?" Again, it's not an unusual response when someone who is skeptical, is wondering where God is confronted with the idea that God is alive and well. Because if God is loving, then how can we have all these bad things happening to us? Now, interestingly here, in God's response to Gideon's question, he doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, "Well, yeah, sorry about that, Gideon. I've been on vacation, but I'm back in the saddle now, getting back into normal routine, so I'm going to..." No, he doesn't apologize. He doesn't explain. He doesn't try to justify it. Well, Gideon, you just don't understand. The reason why it's been this way is because..." No, he doesn't apologize. He doesn't explain anything. Which that is instructive for you and me. It's instructive for us. The fact that there's no apology, no explanation, teaches us that there's a sense in which God says, I don't answer to you. You answer to me. And I say, go save Israel, and I'll be with you. It's not our job to put God on the witness stand and examine Him. It's not our right to receive explanations for everything. He doesn't owe you anything. But I will say this, you're not in sin if you want to know those things. You're not in sin to wonder where the justice is. You're not in sin if you want to make sense of things or receive explanations for things. Matter of fact, that desire that you have, it proves that the Bible is true. Because what the Bible says is that that we're made in the image of God, which means we have this sense of eternity in our hearts. We have truth and righteousness at the core of who we are as created beings, and so we cannot help but want to make sense of things. And every time we say, wait a second, that's crooked. You know what that, you know what you're saying when you look at something and say that's crooked? It means you know what is supposed to be straight. In other words, you can't say something is wrong unless you know what right looks like and what right acts like. So the fact that you have that, I'm not saying that, I'm saying God doesn't owe you an explanation, but you're not in sin to be wondering that, because it, as a matter of fact, it just proves again that the Bible is true, that we are made in God's image, that we have this internal compass and sense of right and wrong. So God doesn't rebuke Gideon for his response, but He doesn't answer him either. He just says, Gideon, you've got a job to do. Go do it. He says, Gideon, I am with you and I will be with you. Believe that. Trust that. You know, many times we demand those answers from God, don't we? Many times our number one goal is to fix the problems, change the circumstances. But I can never get out of my head, and perhaps in part it's because it's a part of my prayer plan that I oftentimes pray for people. Elizabeth Elliot's great saying from one of her books, I can't remember which one, but she said, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And that's what we've got to see here. We've got to quit focusing on our circumstances like Gideon, who's looking at the world and saying, wait a second, this is not right. Where you been, God? It's our job to do our job. It's our calling to do what God calls us to do. We've got to quit looking at our circumstances and demanding explanations from God. We're to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of God Himself, in the midst of our circumstances. That's what our calling is. And God is, in my opinion here, concerned about you trusting Him, more concerned about you trusting Him and believing Him in the midst of your circumstances than He is in changing your circumstances. Because that's a life of faith. To still believe, to still obey, still honor Him in the midst of difficult circumstances. And if you know Christ, then you have the resources by the Holy Spirit of God to change your obsession with circumstances, to change this fixation, and believe and obey despite what you're feeling. Because again, the secret is Christ in you, not you in a different set of circumstances. Second, we need not only a king to change our circumstances, but we need a king to change our insecurities. We need a king to make us bold. We need a king to give us courage. We need a king to make us useful to the Lord. Verse 15 we read, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord has said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. You know, you think about the state of Alabama, for example, and you know, the and the big cities in Alabama going north to south are Huntsville, Birmingham, Montgomery, and Mobile. And so so you've got the Alabamians, and then you got the, you know, Huntsvilleites and the Birminghamites, or however it would be said, you know, whatever. Well, Gideon is saying, wait a second, I'm from Podunk, Alabama, Lord. And not only am I from Podunk, Alabama, but I'm not even from the big city in Podunk, Alabama. I'm from Union Springs. Somebody here is probably from Union Springs, you know. I'm from you know, small town Boaz, because that's where my family's from. My dad's, you know, I'm from a small town, and that's what Gideon's saying here. I'm a nobody, God. How can you use me? Which again, this just points to our tendency to look at our abilities, our resources, and God responds to Gideon the same way that He responded to Moses. I'll be with you. It doesn't matter how great you are, your abilities, I will be with you. And y'all, when we submit to the Lord and we submit to His will, you become something you never could become otherwise. It changes you. And when you submit to the Lord, it makes you into the type of man or woman that God can use. Gideon is a great example because he really was the skittish judge. It says there chapter 6, Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Do you get that? Beating out wheat in the wine press. Those don't go together. You don't beat out the wheat in the wine press. You do that out in the open. And as you're beating it out and throwing it up in the air so that the wind will take away the chaff from the wheat. Wine press is a thing that would have been down in the ground or in a cave, and you pour all the grapes in there and you walk around on them, you crush them, and there'd be a little trough that the wine, the juice would go out. And so he's doing that with the wheat in a hidden area because he's so scared, so afraid of the Midianites. But God made weak Gideon into a problem for the Midianites, a problem for Baal, a problem for those who oppressed God's people. Again, when you submit yourself to the Lord and to the will of God and to God's Word, you become something you could never become otherwise. So if you don't like who you are, submit yourself to the will of God so that you might become something else. If you don't like what's going on in the world, submit yourself to the will of God so that you might see things with new eyes. If you don't like how your life is right now, settle down. Walk by faith. Walk with the Lord through the things that are frustrating you. Submission to God is the secret. And that usually means accepting life on His terms, accepting the way God has arranged life for you. Quit striving against Him. Quit being frustrated by the circumstances that He's brought about in your life. Remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Why are you kicking against the goads? And that's what so many of us do with the Lord. We want to keep Him at a distance. We want just enough of Him to maybe, you know, make it look good or whatever, or sort of check off the box in our own mind and feel. No. Fully give yourself to the Lord and become something you would never be able to become otherwise. Quit kicking against the goads. So we can never live by faith if we're focused on ourselves, our insecurities. Those need to be changed. We can never be useful to the Lord if we're focused on, fixated upon our circumstances. We need God to change those things in our lives. And then finally, third, we need a king to do the miraculous. You know, Gideon here wonders if this is really God. And the way he would know, of course, if it was really the Lord, was by a sign. And so he says there in verse 17, he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." He wanted to see the Lord do something special, something miraculous. And the Lord does. Puts out his lunch on this rock and boom, flames fire up and char grill, all of his lunch, the basket, everything, broth had been poured on it. Things do not burn well in that, but like Elijah, same sort of picture here. And then I didn't read it, but it's in chapter 7, but then he lays out the fleece of wool. So you've got both of those miracles. And then not only those two miracles, but the miraculous victory in war. Another miracle. Things that just can't be explained. And this is what I know we need as well. I mean, most of the time we plan, we execute our plan. We tend to trust that if there is success, it's because we worked our plan. But what we learn from the Scriptures is that oftentimes, if you can explain your success, then God didn't do it. It was your plan, or your skills that did it. Now, I admit that's not completely fair. Okay, God uses means. God uses people. He uses plans. You should plan. You should be strategic and things like that. So I'm being intentionally provocative there. But I appreciate that idea. And I want us to be praying for, I want you to be praying for God to do something amazing, miraculous, with His blessing upon it. I don't know what it might be for you. You're trying to start a business. You're trying to sell a house. Are you in a strained relationship? Maybe you're overwhelmed with responsibilities at work or home. We do need the miraculous in our lives. We need God to show up in our lives. I don't think I've told this story before in here. Maybe I have. So anyway, I'm reading the biography of Tim Keller right now, about halfway through, and I've enjoyed that. And, of course, Tim went to be the Lord just the day after, I guess, Pastor Reeder died. I'm not sure, right there at the same time. And Tim Keller's church, their Redeemer, which, by the way, you may not have known this, he was the third choice. He was their third choice to be pastor up there. the church Redeemer started in the apartment there in New York City of a couple named Diane and Dave Balch. And the Balches were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ at one point in Philadelphia, and then they moved to New York City. And so they had a relationship with Tim from his time in New York, in Philadelphia at Westminster Seminary, and then they were in New York City. So it was just natural they connected with him. I got to know the Balches because, of all places, they moved after retirement to Fairhope, Alabama. And so they joined my church down there, and I performed, officiated at Dave's funeral several years ago, and Diane is still with us, is still very active and all. So they, knew Tim quite well because the Redeemer Church started in their apartment in New York City. But what was interesting about it is one time she said to me, just kind of in passing, that when they were in their apartment doing the Bible study, having, in a sense, worship service, a small crowd in their apartment, in their living room, Sunday worship services or whatever it was, Tim was doing the Bible studies, and it was fine, it was good, but nothing earth-shattering, just kind of fine. And then they started their Sunday morning worship services, and she said after the first service, she walked out and looked at Dave and said, "Who was that?" The sermon was so powerful, so anointed, so incredibly useful and impactful. And she said to Dave, "Who? What got into him? Who was that guy?" And of course, many of us have been positively impacted by Tim Keller's sermons. And it was the miraculous. I've heard him even say. And I think he writes it in his book on preaching. Anybody can be a good preacher, but it takes the Spirit of God to make someone a great preacher. We need the miraculous in our lives. Gideon saw it, and we can see it too. I mean, maybe it's going to be, there's an X-ray showing cancer, and then a week later it's gone, 100% of it, all gone. It might be that. But it might be a change in your perspective, a change in your goals, a change in your values, your priorities in life. I just saw an interview with Ernie Johnson just yesterday. I saw this, and Ernie Johnson is a sportscaster. He does a lot of different things. He's kind of probably best known nowadays for doing, I guess, a show probably called the NBA Today or something like that. I don't watch the NBA. But he does this with Charles Barkley and Shaquille O'Neal and another guy, I can't remember his name. And so that's kind of what he does. But he also does college football on occasion. He does some baseball stuff. He does, a bunch of stuff, PGA Tour stuff. So he's a sportscaster, very well known, and started in the Atlanta area at the local station there, WSB in Atlanta. And so this interview was, I just picked up kind of partway through the interview. He was talking with someone, and so they were talking about the job and his life. And so I want to read a little bit of a quote, really, what was said. And so as they were talking, where I picked up on it, Ernie Johnson was saying, "The job is what I do. It's not who I am. It's been good to me, but it's my job. There was a time in my life where the job was everything, and now it's moved into its proper place. There are times when we get so driven and ambitious that it overtakes everything. It took me a while to realize that you can be good at your job without being consumed by it." And so the interviewer asked him, well, how did you get to that point? You know, was there a specific time where that kind of turned and changed for you? And he said, "I remember a specific incident where I realized how wrong I was." And he told the story about how one weekend, he was the weekend sports guy at WSB. And he said he had 6.5 minutes, you know, for the segment. And at some point there before the show or right before his time or whatever, the producer came up to him and said they miscalculated on some time, so forth and so on. He had 3 minutes, not 6.5 minutes. So he said, you know, he went through it. He didn't really have a choice. He goes through and does it. And he said, "I got off the air, and in front of the production crew, I got in her face. She's against the wall in the control room, and I was just letting her have it. It was off the charts, vile, and I walked away proud." And he said, "And it bugged me for years." And he said, "Several years later, that producer had moved on from WSB and was at CNN. And he said, I reached out to her with an email first and then face to face. And he said, this is years late, but I'm sorry. You don't know how sorry I am. I can't even express it. And I'm just asking you to forgive me." And she said to him, "I forgave you the minute you did it, because that's what my faith tells me to do." And he said, "I was rocked." And he said, "That was the defining moment for me." He said, "At that point, I learned, get over yourself, get over your job, get over your ego." So God, He may not set your lunch on fire. He may not soak your fleece in dew, but if you will give yourself to Him and His ways, He will work wonders in your life. Maybe the miraculous signs will be finding rings in the sand on the beach. Or maybe the miraculous will be a clean scan after that previously very bad one. Or maybe it will be a new outlook on life, like what Ernie Johnson experienced. You know, something else about Ernie Johnson. He adopted a son from Romania with Duchenne muscular dystrophy. And he named that little boy Michael. And they had him from age 3 to 33 years old before he died at 33. He was wheelchair bound. They had to feed him with a spoon, you know, change his diapers daily. And when they adopted, they knew that that was the type of that this was a special needs child. And he chose that. In other words, he didn't look at the problems in the world and say, like Gideon and like you and I often do, where is God? He looked at the problems in the world and saw them as opportunities to sacrifice himself and submit himself to the Lord's will. And he said, Michael just died a couple years ago, and he tweeted at the time, "We are grieving and at the same time so grateful for having been witnesses to a miraculous 33 years with Michael." You know, we need another king, don't we? We need a heavenly king to change our fixations, to change our insecurities, just to do the miraculous and change us through and through. And of course, that heavenly king is Jesus, who submitted himself to the Lord's will, paid for my sin, paid for your sins. And then he gives us his Spirit. He gives us himself, the Holy Spirit, that we might live in the midst of circumstances that are unfavorable in a God-glorifying way. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing in just a few moments, "O Church, Arise," we sing it admitting that we can never rise above being fixated or obsessed with our circumstances, being frustrated with the world the way it is, without divine intervention from above. We need a heavenly King Jesus. Lord, it all starts with your work in us through Christ. And so we pray that you would do that work in us. Enable us, lead us to clinging to Christ, bowing the knee to you and your will. We pray that you would do that in each of us through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, O Church.